washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin,
and be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean.
Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood.
So you can serve the living God. So I trust you were stirred and encouraged by a reminder of the power of the blood of Jesus. Well, it certainly is wonderful, as I mentioned, to see you tonight. And let's go back, if we could please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to go ahead and try to, in a certain sense, kind of set ourselves up where we were. And we'll be kind of getting a little bit of a review and then kind of moving ahead if we can. Now, we're obviously talking about the issue of healing hurts. On Sunday morning, if you'll remember, those that were here, we dealt with the fact that when we allow ourselves, when we get hurt, and we, of course, many times hurt angers us, and yet usually is the response, as the Bible says, be angry. In other words, when we're provoked to anger, God says, don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, get a resolution of that, get a hold of the grace of God, work through that so that you're not harboring anger, because if you do, the Bible says you'll give place to the devil. We pointed out if there's a low-grade resentment in your life or a blame towards someone that has hurt you, or perhaps some anger or bitterness towards someone, that would indicate that you've given ground to Satan. Now, of course, I want you to understand there are four elements the Bible teaches us when it comes to, we're going to talk about this in a moment, addictive behavior or strongholds, as this passage deals with. And, of course, it all relates back, of course, to the fact we've been provoked to anger by hurts, by wounds. Many times, obviously, become infected with bitterness. So, first of all, there has to be real estate, and you have to give it to Satan. And the way you give it to Satan is letting the sun go down upon your wrath. Okay, so we'll put that ground over here. Then last night we dealt with the fact that once Satan has real estate, he wants to build on it. And in order for him to do that, he's got to get building materials. And the only way he can get those building materials is for you to give him those building materials. And that comes from wrong thinking. Whenever you and I think unbiblical thoughts, Satan tempts us, we think we're worthless, we live in fear, self-doubt, I don't think I can cut it in life, or we in performance acceptance, I got to do this for God to love me, whatever. When we do that, or God doesn't love me, maybe in our head we know it, but in our heart we really don't sense that God loves us, we hand Satan bricks. And from those bricks, that brings us to point number three, he builds high things. He builds strongholds. He builds military installations from which he constantly defeats us. And then, of course, the fourth is secrecy. In order for Satan to be able to be effective, he's got to use deception. Okay, if you remember, we used that analogy that if a foreign military power had gotten a hold of a large tract of land out west and was underneath building a military installation, they'd need four elements to be successful. If they were going to use that to attack the United States, they'd have to have real estate. We've talked about that. They'd have to have building materials. We talked about that. They'd have to have a plan that would come up with an effective military installation, a place they could attack from. But most importantly, they would have to have secrecy. We'll probably deal with that tomorrow night. Deception, because many times most people will not admit that they're in trouble, okay? In other words, that Satan is defeating them on a regular basis. But we're going to go to our text of scripture here and deal with that third step, and that's the high things or the strongholds. And so if you join me again in reading verse number 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. The Bible says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of, there it is, strongholds. Casting down imaginations, that's faulty reasonings. And number 2, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and that is faulty reliances. Faulty reliances. Now let's review back to imaginations if we could, and I want to read a few things to you about imaginations, because we boiled all the imaginations down to one thing, and that is that we really don't believe that God loves us. That's what we boiled it down. Let me read some quotes of different men that have worked in the area, particularly of sexual addictions, largely pornography, but which is, there's one of many addictive behavior we'll deal with tonight. But notice what they say. Here's one guy named Russ Willingham. I have yet to work with a sexual addict, homosexual, or troubled spouse who understands God's grace. Now, that's an amazing thing. How about this? A Christian sexual addict is someone who hasn't received God's love in their hearts. That's another guy by the name of Mike Ganung. And then another guy by the name of David Seaman said, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. Those are stunning statements when it really comes down to it. And like we mentioned last night, as I've studied this out, really read and really observed and counseled people, it does come down to that. Somebody involved in addictive behavior, bottom line, down deep, does not believe that God loves them unconditionally. They believe in unconditional love. And somehow they get left out of the whole thing. Now, I want to read the testimony of one of these three men that I just quoted, a guy by the name of Mike Ganung. I read his book back. And really is what started me on the journey. For those that were at the Victory Conference, I did a whole session on the power of love, and I preached part of that last night. But his own testimony is really quite stunning. He had spent decades in sexual addictions. He had been to secular and Christian psychologists and counselors. He'd spent all kinds of time trying to kick it, and he could not break the chains of sexual addictions, particularly in the area of pornography. And as I read his testimony, his book was largely a testimony, it is this paragraph that opened the door to the truth that freed him. And here it is. One morning, as I read through the book of 1 John, the words about God's love stood out like never before. Every word and phrase was a crashing cymbal in the empty, dark cavern of my heart. In despair and without thinking, I blurted out, God, why is it that every time I read about your love that I get depressed? Immediately he spoke with that still small voice, because you don't believe it. Those five words out of a cut deep. God had been saying, I love you to me for all of my life, and I'd been calling him a liar, saying, no, you don't, as I turned to worship the evil goddess of lust. Now, I don't know about you, that paragraph is a stunning paragraph. Here's a man in addiction for literally a couple decades, tried everything he could think of, he wanted out, he didn't want to be there, and yet it came down, when he got free is when he accepted the fact that God loves me. Now, why is that important? Because we're about to go into addictive behavior, and I want to see that what we talked about yesterday, if we can just put it in one capsule, is bottom line, if you do not really embrace and understand the fact that God loves you, the next step is always coping mechanisms or addictive behavior. Now, sometimes the reason I don't like to use addictive behavior, because we all say, well, I'm not an addict. I remember years ago, I was sitting in chapel, there are opening services at Baptist College of Ministry, and an evangelist friend was preaching, and while he was preaching, he said, you know, a stronghold is not necessarily a sin that gets you every day. It's not necessarily a sin that gets you every week. It's a sin that you can't shake. You said maybe you'll go 3 or 4 months, but 3 or 4 months later you end up doing it again, but you just can't shake it. It keeps coming back, even if there's distance, if there's some time in between the failure. And I don't know how to explain that. God spoke to my heart about 3 particular areas. God spoke to my heart and said, you have a stronghold, 3 strongholds. I'm sure I have more, but God's always gracious. Aren't you glad he only reveals a few at a time? He said, you've got 3 strongholds. I remember I felt led of the Lord to go home and tell my wife what those 3 strongholds were. I said, if you want to make comments, you can, but here's what God dealt to me about. He wasn't able to be in that service. And I remember telling her those 3 strongholds, and I said, if you want to say anything, comment on them, you can. She didn't, wisely so, but nonetheless, the point is, that really helped me understand a stronghold is something you can't kick. You know the problem with the sin you fall prey to every 3 months? You know what the problem is? It's not a crisis. You tolerate it. It's not that big a deal. But the truth is, if it keeps coming back, it is a stronghold, and it indicates that you're into that process of addictive behavior. Something is you're using as a coping mechanism. So this, in a moment, as we're going to talk about the high things, I want you to see a high thing is a coping mechanism. It's addictive behavior. It's anything we turn to bring meaning or fulfillment out of life other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice if you would, please, got to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to have to back up a little bit, but go back to the verse of Scripture in verse number 5. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing, notice this, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So what is a high thing? A high thing is anything in your life that you make more important than the knowledge of God. Now, you say, preacher, what does that mean, knowledge of God? Now, unfortunately, when we read the words knowledge of God, we probably assume it means knowledge about God, but that's not what it's talking about. For now, 25 plus years, I have been in Christian schools almost every week of my life during the school year, particularly in the fall. In the fall, almost every week, I'm in a different Christian school, and some springs I do revival meetings and some special forces, but about many weeks of my life, I am in a Christian school. And do you know that those Christian school students know a lot of things about God? They know facts about God. Some have been through Bible class, and they can tell you all about God. That's not what the word knowledge of God is talking about. The word knowledge of God, there, don't miss this, is not talking about knowing about God. It's talking about knowing him on a personal level. I want to ask you a question, friends. Do you know God? Do you know God? When's the last time you were spending time with God? I'm not talking about having your devotions. You can have your devotions and not meet with God. Did you know that? You can check boxes and not meet with God, but if you meet with God, you'll have your devotions. See, meeting with God is literally living in his presence. It's what the songwriter, I believe, meant when he said, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You know what I'm talking about? It's a relationship that takes time. It takes time. I remember a few years ago at our home church, about 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, we began an emphasis on spending an hour with God. I won't go into all of that. Some of you are aware of that particular emphasis. But I remember a couple of years after that, I was walking down the hallway one Sunday morning, and I looked at one of our dear senior saints, and I said, how's your hour with God going? Dear lady looked at me and she said, now, Dr. Jim, you know I can't spend an hour with God. She said, I've got to spend 2. You know what? I kind of got chuckled at that. That didn't shock me at all. You know why? You can tell that lady walks with God. You can tell she meets with God. You can tell she has the presence of God in her life. You see, why? Because she spends time with God. If you know God, it takes time. Now again, we're not talking about checking off the boxes. We are talking about meeting with God and knowing it. You say, preacher, what in the world are you talking about? Well, last night I tried to explain to your young people what I'm talking about, because this is what the Bible says about God. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him. Anybody know? In spirit and in truth. May I say, friends, you do not connect with God in the world in the sensory. God has given all of us 5 senses, and I will tell you, the world in which you live screams at you with your 5 senses. Every single one of us in this room, every day we live, this world is screaming at our 5 senses and trying to get our attention. If you see a commercial, a billboard, whatever. I mean, it's screaming at the five senses. You know, when I was growing up, our world was sensory, obviously, but it is totally different. Back when I was growing up, we had candy. I mean, we had decent candy, but I mean, it was candy. I mean, and some of it was pretty weak, like wax lips. How many remember wax lips? Oh, wow. These are the really old people in the room. Unbelievable. Okay, wax lips. Some of you millennials have no idea what we're talking about. Some of them had buck teeth on them. You know what I'm talking about? And wax lips. And when you're done with the wax lips, you know what you did? You turn them into chewing gum. You began to chew on them. And do you know what those wax lips tasted like? Wax. That's what they tasted like. Like they were totally tasteless. They were worthless. That's exactly right. Now, I mean, that stuff would never make it today. I mean, unbelievable, some of the candy they got out there. You ever tried some of that, those sour things, whatever they are? I don't Sour Patch Kids. I mean, unbelievable. It'll send your taste buds through the roof. In fact, some of you older folks don't want to go there. Okay, you don't have very many taste buds left. Okay, so don't kill the rest of them off. Okay, but the point is, I mean, unbelievable, the sensory things. And potato chips? Back when I was a kid, we had potato chips. Then we got sour cream and onion. We thought we had just died and gone to heaven. We got another flavor. Now, what do they got? I remember the other day, I'm walking to the store and look over there. Chicken and waffles. Potato chips. Chicken and waffles. What's that? You've seen the cheeseburger. You ever taste the cheeseburger? You know what? You can taste the mustard. You can taste the ketchup, the hamburger, the cheese, the bun, the whole business. Unbelievable. What do they do all day in some factory, you know, some laboratory coming up with cheeseburger potato chips? But I'm telling you, the first time in my entire life this happened, I walked by some potato chips and I had a conviction against those potato chips. You know what they were? I think they were beer-battered onion rings. I said, I can't. Nope, those will be against, I can't do those ones. But anyway, I can't buy those potato chips. But the point is, we're in a world that has gone absolutely berserk on the sensory. You say, why do you talk about that? Because I'm telling you right now, friends, you don't meet God with your five senses. The Bible says you connect with God in the world of the spiritual. See, when you and I got saved, we had a dead spirit. Our spirit was dead. Lost people don't even know what I'm talking about. And when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in and regenerated your spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to live in your regenerated spirit. You were born again. You were born of the Spirit. And in that place is where God meets with you. That's where you meet with God. And the knowledge of God, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want to set this up. The knowledge of God is spending time in the spiritual realm, if I can say this, spending time with God. In order to know God, it takes time. It takes time. Can I say this carefully? You're not going to know God very well if you just spend 5 minutes a day. You're not going to know him very well. You probably won't know him that well if you spend 15 minutes a day. But don't get me wrong, 15 is better than none. The point is, in order to get the knowledge of God, it takes time. Just like in a marriage, the more time that a husband and wife spend together, the more time they spend talking and fellowshipping and enjoying life together, they know each other more like that. There's some couples that live in the same house, but they don't know each other very well. Because they got walls up. But a couple that spends time together and ministers together, is open with each other and goes through the difficulties of life together, they begin to know each other. You know how it is. Some of you men can walk in the house, take one look at your wife and say, okay, we're in trouble. Oh, this is not a good day. You know how it is. If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so you kind of know what to do. Now, I might come into your house and cause an explosion. You know what I'm talking about? Because I don't know your wife, see? See, you understand that time, you begin to know somebody. That's what the word knowledge is talking about. It's knowledge gained by experience, see? So God is saying this. Anytime in our lives, you make something more important than really knowing Jesus. That's a high thing. It's become high. It's come higher than a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's like this. It's anything we turn to bring fulfillment, satisfaction, and meaning out of life other than Jesus. It's something we make more important than Jesus. It's anything we could say that we turn to medicate the pain of life. It's coping mechanisms. You know, sometimes I hate to put it this way because certainly Jesus is not a mechanism, but I sometimes try to help young people understand Jesus Christ is the ultimate coping mechanism and he's the only one that really works. And he's not a mechanism, so I hate to use that, but I use the terminology for you to understand it. So what I want us to do is spend a few moments talking about high things. Let's talk about high things. What are things that even Christian people turn to? Now, let's just be honest. If we're just looking at high things, we look at a world, you know, and probably the first thing we think about is something like alcohol. And yes, some Christians do struggle with alcohol. Are there people who turn to alcohol when life gets tough? And the answer is, you better believe it. Go home, have a fight with their wife, go down to the bar. This kind of stuff happens, as many of you know, all the time. And much of our world copes with the pains, the disappointments, the difficulties, and the hardships of life with the bottle. And sometimes they'll turn to illegal drugs. Sometimes, and this even happens in the Christian world, they'll turn to abuse of prescription drugs. This is a very real thing. The opioid crisis is a real thing. And these kind of things happen. And people cope with the difficulties, the pain. And I'm not necessarily talking about physical pain and the problems of life with something else. But I'm not necessarily primarily talking about those. Maybe I'd like to put it this way. Addictive behavior is simply this: when you're doing something that really you ought to be doing something else. So let me talk about a teenager. I hope there's nobody in the room like this. But did you know teenagers will sometimes stay up like to 2 a.m. on a school night doing video games? You know, I'm going to just say this. On a school night, you know what a teenager should be doing at 2 a.m.? This is going to shock you. Sleeping. And if he's doing video games, he's addicted. See, addictive behavior is when you can't control it and you're doing something when you ought to be doing something else. It's like this. A kid who spends 5 hours on video games and no minutes on homework is addicted. See, he's addicted. I remember several years ago, I was preaching in church. The young man who was a pastor's adopted son was just sleeping during the services. One of our team members went up to him and said, "Hey, up at 2 a.m. doing video games, hey?" The kid looked at him like, "How did you know?" Well, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science. You fall asleep in every service. See, so the point, I'll be honest with you. I preach in Christian schools all the time. I think I see more kids fall asleep than I've ever seen before. And I'm going to tell you, I can almost guarantee in every single case, it's because they're up with technology past where they should be in bed. They're up with technology. It may not be video games, could be social media, could be YouTube, variety of media choices that young people get hooked on. Listen, if you are on YouTube past midnight, I'm telling you, friends, you're addicted. Probably you are addicted if you're on it for who knows how much time. If you're doing things, you ought to be doing something else. I had a kid come to me one time and said, "Brother Van Gilden, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but on Monday night," he said, "I didn't sleep a wink." He said, "I was on YouTube all night long." Can you imagine that? All night long. And spent the whole night looking at YouTube. You think he got up in the morning and said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you're not going to believe what I did last night. I spent the whole night on YouTube." You think he did that? No. Now, you know the thing you can tell about addictive behavior is they do not get honest with people who love them. That always mentions addictive behavior when you're not being honest with people who love you. You're acting like you're not doing it when you are. That's addictive behavior. And so technology has presented itself with an amazing whole new gamut of things that people can get addicted to, technology. By the way, I was preaching on video games, and I know we don't have a lot of young people here, but I was preaching on video games in some church just going after it. And after the service, somebody came up to me and said, "Brother Van Gilder, you have got to stop talking about video games with young people, and you need to start preaching on video games to adults." I said, "What? You got to be kidding me. Adults? I mean, like, grow up." It's like this, friends. If you're married and have kids, you don't have time for video games. You got a full-time job to love your wife and raise your kids. What do you think? I know of a dear man. I say he's a dear man because I'm sure he has some wounds that he's never dealt with in his life. I know of a dear man who every night, every day he comes home from work, he does video games till he goes to bed. And his kids are now grown and they are disasters. Some of them hate God. They walked away from God. They were raised by a man, even though he was there, he would be what I would call the passive father. He didn't parent his kids at all. You know what I'd say? Drop kick the stupid video games and start loving your kids. In eternity, it won't matter what level you are at. It sure will matter about your kids turning out for God. I'm going to be honest with you. I'll be honest with you, if all that happened in my life is my kids turned out for God and did God's will in their life, I'd consider my life a success. Anything else is gravy. I'm telling you, it's the greatest responsibility God's given us is to raise our kids. And why anybody, for God's sake, would go and waste their time in a virtual world? You know why people spend time on video games? I'm going to tell you why. Because they don't like the real world, so they live in a world that does not exist. Because they feel safer in that world than in the real one. It's addictive behavior, and it indicates there's problems in your life. And I'm telling you right now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but if you are inordinately on video games, you've got a problem. You need to wake up, smell the coffee. And you need to realize God's trying to get in your face and tell you, you've got a high thing. You've got something you've made more important than walking with Jesus. Because when you start walking with Jesus, you don't need some video games to bring some kind of escape in your life. You don't need it anymore. See, what about social media? It's very interesting. Social media can be addictive behavior as well. Now, in and of itself, social media is not wrong. There's certain things that in and of themselves may not be wrong, but obviously when they get out of balance, they become wrong. What about the wife who spends 4 hours, 5 hours on social media? The husband comes home. There's no food on the table in the house. It's an absolute disaster, and she spent 4 or 5 hours on social media. You know what I'd say? Man, get off the stupid social media and start parenting your kids and loving your referencing your husband. You with me on the deal? They say now, I could show you a video clip by a guy. He's not saved. He's a secular guy, but he does he's well known in the talks that he gives, a guy named Simon Sinek. And I was listening to a clip by him, and he talked about the fact that there's concern today about the addictive nature of social media. They have learned now that when a young person gets a like or they get a response to their social media, they get a hit of dopamine. Now, dopamine is obviously in and of itself not bad. That's dopamine's what happens when you and I get a nice meal. We eat. You feel better about life, don't you? Okay, I'd rather be full than empty. What do you think? Okay, so that's dopamine. Now, dopamine's not wrong, but it's sometimes when you use addictive behavior, it can actually become addicted to the chemicals of your own body. We're going to talk in a moment about pornography. That's a huge issue with dopamine. But nonetheless, with social media, this guy was saying that the younger a person drinks alcohol, the more likely he is to be an alcoholic. Did you know that? They call it the prefrontal cortex, is the front part of your brain. That's the brakes in the brain. It is fully developed at 25. Have you ever wondered why insurance comes down at 25? Because insurance companies know the anatomy of the brain. And at 25, the brakes are fully developed, so people know how, okay, I'm not going to do this. See, in the interim, do you know what God gives? Since young people's brains are not fully developed, do you know what God gives them? Parents, whose brains should be fully developed. They're not always, but anyway, they should be. So young people, when your dad says, I don't think you ought to do that, don't do it. Because his prefrontal cortex is developed and yours isn't. Okay? It's called brakes. Okay? Anybody's working in camp work, you better hope that somebody's over 25 or there's going to be problems. Okay? You got that. Okay. So the prefrontal cortex, here's the problem, that when you have an inordinate amount of dopamine, it begins to destroy the brakes. That's how people get into addictions. So they say the sooner kids turn to coping mechanisms like drugs or alcohol, the more likely they'll be an addict for life. So a teenager that gets into drugs and alcohol is highly likely to be an addict if they use it for coping mechanisms. Now, here's the danger. Those that have studied this now say they're very concerned that we're raising a generation of young people who in their adult years will be addicted to social media. You think that's a possibility? It's a huge possibility. At Baptist College of Ministry, if you ever come there, you will not be allowed to use social media. You say, why? Because your brakes aren't fully developed and we want you to study. You're not there to do social media and get likes. You're there to find God and learn how to walk with God. We don't allow social media. I know that's revolutionary, but I'm telling you, there's a reason why. And you're not going to do video games either. Grow up and live in the real world. And get out of a world that doesn't exist. Listen, you ought to be having so much fun in the real world, you're not tempted by a world that doesn't exist. See, these are coping mechanisms. These are high things. And I'm telling you, they're killing our society. See, high things are anything that you make more important than walking with Jesus. You know, I know there's teenagers that spend an hour with God every day. And I can guarantee you, teenagers spending an hour with God are not spending an hour on social media or an hour on dealing with some video game. So technology. There's other aspects of technology, obviously media. Media is so prevalent. I remember back in the day, I'd say I've been in youth ministry now for 37 years. I remember I used to make a challenge. I made this challenge, I would say, to tens of thousands of teenagers. And the challenge is this. If you have a TV in your bedroom, this is dated, obviously very dated, I said, if you have a TV in your bedroom and you've never watched anything to offend Almighty God, I said, please come and tell me. I have made that challenge to 800 campers at a camp, that kind of challenge more than once, many times. In all the years, I have had only one kid come to me and said he had a television in his bedroom and he watched nothing that offended Almighty God. I remember a kid came up to me a little cocky. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I've got a TV in my bedroom. I have never watched anything to offend Almighty God. I said, well, that's great. I said, how'd you do it? He said, I never turned it on. Okay, that'll work. That will work. Okay, you want to turn it on? If you want it for a piece of furniture, that's up to you. Now, here's the point, friends. I don't really preach that anymore because that's not the issue. Because I will tell you, many teenagers carry a television to bed. And I will tell you, media is killing us today. Media is a huge high thing. There are many kids who know more about the Avengers than they do the one who avenges a sin whose name is God. They know more about the DC comic world than they do about God. There are many kids. I mean, there's some of you out here could tell me, you know, all about Spider-Man. You can tell me about Thor. You can tell me about all of those superheroes. I know I do enough research. I know the Marvel and the DC world. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I understand those worlds. But there's some kids, they live for that stuff. And I will just tell you, friends, the problem is simply this. When you make anything more important than knowing Jesus, you're in trouble. I'm just telling you, we live in a world that media is killing us. And we have, listen, we have kids who ought to be walking with Jesus and knowing Jesus, and instead they're walking with Hollywood. I'm just telling you now, this may shock some of you people, and I hope to shock you. Hollywood does not have the answer for life. Marvel does not have the answer for life. Disney does not have the answer for life. I'm not saying everything they produce is wrong. I'm saying most of it probably is, but they do not have the corner on life. They cannot tell you how to live. That's not where you're going to find. Listen, Netflix Christianity has got to go. I've been around for a long time, and I'm telling you, I'm watching the fact that most Christians today are really good Netflix Christians or Hulu or whatever, or Disney Plus Christians, I don't know, whatever streaming service you subscribe to. But we're living in a day when people spend hours watching Hollywood entertainment and spend minutes in their walk with God. You know what you've got? A high thing. I know some Christian families will watch a movie a week, and you know what I would say to that? You can try to watch a movie a week. Well, they said, we're careful. We only watch the good ones. If you're watching a movie a week, I hate to tell you this, you're going to run out real soon. It's not going to take you long. You're going to run out of them. You know why? Because there's not many out there. I'm not saying there aren't some. There are some. My point is, if that's your focus in life, I'm just simply going to, what happens? Here's what people say, well, you know, we're only going to watch the good ones. And you know what happens? Pretty soon they start to fudge on that whole thing. And there starts to be material that grieves the Holy Spirit. They begin to watch things they never thought they'd watch when they started 3 or 4 years before. See? I'm telling you, I'm just not interested in letting Hollywood affect my thinking. My only problem is every once in a while we might throw something and watch something that we've studied out. It might be okay and watch it. My only problem is if it's got any philosophical problem at all, I'm thinking, you know, that's got a wrong philosophy. And it might seem like it's a benign cartoon. That's my problem. I'm looking at the philosophy and say, that's not a right philosophy. So you got to be careful there. And so entertainment, Netflix Christianity, it's just killing us. You know why people turn to Netflix Christianity? You know why people turn to Hollywood and entertainment? Because they're not satisfied with life. They're looking for something, some kind of meaning, some kind of fulfillment, something in life. But I'm telling you, friends, if you start walking with Jesus and see supernatural things every day, Hollywood's got no corner on that. Rather see the real deal. So we got entertainment that's killing us. There's just many different coping mechanisms. There's so many. Gambling. Gambling's an issue. I know that some people struggle with gambling. That's their coping mechanism. That's their go-to in the pressures of life. How about this? I know this is, I hate to do this. I'm not trying to be unkind in any way, but sometimes it can be food. There's a guy who died at 29 years old. He topped out at 900 pounds. When he died at 29, he was 600 pounds. His coping mechanism was food. He literally ate himself to an early grave. When he was a teenager, his father would put him in the corner and scream at him. And his coping mechanism was food. He injured his knee when he was a teenager. From that point on, he never took a step in his life, lived in a bed till he died at 29. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I won't mention his name. I was all in the news about a year ago. That's absolutely tragic, and I have compassion for the young man. But my point is, it's an illustration of a coping mechanism. People turn to different things to bring meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in life other than walking with Jesus. Those are high things. Hey, I hate to say this. It could even be something as simple as, hang on, shopping. Got a question for you. Do people shop with money they don't have to buy things they don't need? Yeah, we live in a world. You know why? Because we got something called plastic. You can shop with money you don't have to buy things you don't need. What do you think about the young couple and the guy comes, they're barely making ends meet. I mean, they're just barely making it. And one day the old husband comes home, you know, the 20-some-year-old husband comes home on a Harley. Oh, I got a great deal. Yeah, it's only $300 a month. Oh, great, you know, for the next 50 years. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Great. And obviously the marriage gets a huge trouble there. Now, I'll be honest with you, some of you men out here, you're not really tempted with shopping. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know about you. They say a woman, when she goes out shopping and she buys something new, she gets a hit of dopamine. She feels good about it. When we men go shopping, we get anti-dopamine. No, I'm just teasing. I mean, we get the opposite of the whole deal. I mean, telling you, it's the truth. Okay, really, that's not true, because if you're Cabela's, you get all kinds of dopamine. Okay, if you're Cabela's or down at the Harley dealership, okay, it's a different kind of thing, you know. But my point is, friends, nothing wrong to buy new things, is it? No, it's not wrong for a woman to buy a nice dress and enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you spend money you don't have for things you don't need. That's the problem. See, coping mechanisms are anything we're turning to bring some kind of fulfillment, pleasure, satisfaction out of life other than knowing Jesus. See, when you're walking with the Lord, He can even guide your purchases. And when you purchase something that is in the will of God, there's a great joy and satisfaction because often He leads you to unbelievable deals. I could walk through my house and tell you story after story of furniture and piano. They're all answers to prayer and God working. Those are exciting things, and that's the way God wants us to live. My point, friends, is simply this. There's so many things this world has to offer. It's trying to take your focus away from God. But let me just give you the last one. And some of you, I've already alluded to this, but I want to spend just a moment on it. And that is the issue of pornography. Pornography is what we might call, it is the modern day drug. It's the modern day coping mechanism. According to the Conquer Series, 70% of all men that sit in the pews on a Sunday morning in evangelical churches are struggling with sexual addictions, 70%. 30% of all women sitting in evangelical churches on a Sunday morning are struggling with sexual addictions. I would say almost on a weekly basis, my wife and sometimes the young ladies are counseling young ladies who are dealing with getting out of pornography. I'm talking about Christian school young ladies. There are young ladies, graduates from Bible college we've run across who are struggling, have struggled all the way through Bible college looking at pornography. These are young ladies. It's not as prevalent as young men, but it is a huge problem. And I would just simply say this to any young man in this room. If you're a young man in this room and have never looked at filth, I'm going to tell you right now, the greatest weapon you have to protect yourself from the addictive behavior and the destruction of pornography is this. Innocence. And if you're ever tempted, if you've got a brain between your ears, run to the closest man that loves you, and you run there and say, man, I just got tempted this way, and you run away from it and let them help you. And ladies, young ladies, you ought to do the same thing. The greatest protection is innocence. I don't know how many teenagers would look at me and say, I wish I'd never looked at it the first time. Don't be a fool. And if you're already into it, you better run to somebody that loves you and say, I'm in, I need help. Because I'm telling you right now, I'm seeing young men and even some young ladies, because my wife, I'm hearing from her that some young ladies who are pulling out of the sexual nature of addictive behavior and seeing sustained victory that they never thought possible. God is doing something. I don't have time to develop it fully, but God is doing something. There's no young man in this room, or even older man for that matter, that needs to throw up their hands and say, I can't get out, because that's not true. There is victory in Christ. And although I can't develop it all right now, one of the addictive behaviors that's killing us today is the issue of
pornography. They say when somebody looks at pornography, it has a flood of dopamine, and it's, of course, not natural, and it knocks out dopamine receptors, just like drugs do. So the next time, hang on, they need more. And the addictive cycle begins. And there's many other physiological things you can study about the addictive nature of pornography. It is as addictive as any drug out there. And it's extremely dangerous. Now, I don't have time to fully develop except to include that in the addictive behavior. So these are all high things people turn to medicate the pain, that people turn to cope with life, people turn to bring some kind of fulfillment, satisfaction, and they get caught in the vortex. You say, okay, preacher, I can kind of see myself or isolate some kind of addictive behavior in my heart and life. Now, what do I do about it? Well, remember what we said yesterday, the key yesterday to overcoming wrong thinking, faulty reasonings is the Word of God. In other words, all that wrong thinking you have, memorize verses, get verses on cards, and start to cast it down. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. God loves me. I believe that. I'm not worthless. He made me to do something. Faithful is he that calleth you will do it. And the list could go on. You begin to cast down wrong thinking. You say, well, preacher, what do you do here? Here's what the Bible says. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. You can't just say, I'm going to get rid of this one, but I kind of like this one. No, they all got to go. Cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So you do this. You take the high things and you bring them down, and some of them got to completely go, and you take the knowledge of God and make that the most important. Here. In all the study of addictive behavior, coping mechanisms, and all of this kind of thing that people get hooked up in, I have found in studying it from a Christian perspective, those that are involved in it will say this, the one bottom line issue that is absolutely essential in overcoming addictive behavior is this, is developing a real relationship with Jesus Christ, with extended times with God on a regular basis. That's the key. In other words, you've got to meet with God every day. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand. When I was talking about the world in which we live being sensory, we can get so caught up with the sensory that we don't even understand the spiritual. But what we're talking about with spiritual is really the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, notice what's a couple of verses of Scripture that might help you here, and I just kind of run through. How about Deuteronomy 4:29? But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Wow. How about this one, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, and you shall seek for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How about Isaiah 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. How about Isaiah 44, 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. See, God has made a promise. If you seek God, you will find him. You say, well, preacher, how do you seek God? How do you seek the spiritual reality of God, the manifestation of his presence? How do you do that? Now, I'm going to just tell you this. Read the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms, psalm after psalm, is about a man who wants God. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Wow, Psalm 42. How about Psalm 63? O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and glory so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Verse number 8, my soul followeth hard after God. Psalm 84, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You get a little idea the psalmist wanted God? See, the book of Psalms is a man hungry for God. He's seeking God, and he's crying out to God. God, my hope is in thee. My soul's disquieted. God, I need you. Now, here's the point, friends. When it comes to the knowledge of God, we've already mentioned one, time. There has to be time. You have to dedicate time. Number two, there has to be desire. There has to be thirst. There has to be seeking. You've got to want God. You've heard the verse, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I tell you, friend, when you got a full-length mirror in front of you and take a step toward that mirror and the image in that mirror takes a step toward you, none of you are shocked, are you? God is more predictable than the mirror. He says, you draw nigh to me, I'll promise you I'll draw. God's not playing hide-and-go-seek. He's just waiting for somebody who wants God. Do you ever wonder why Peter, James, and John were closer to Jesus than the rest of them? You say, why? Because they wanted to be. Why was John closer than Peter and James? Because he wanted to be. God's not a respecter of persons. If you're not close to God, can I say this? It's not God's fault. God wants to have a relationship with you. But he's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on us. See, if you can live without God, you will. But if you say, preacher, I can't live without God. I can't go on without God. You don't have to. See, God will respond to our seeking heart. He always does. You know what our problem is? We become enamored with high things. See, if high things become more important than God, then you're not going to know God like this. You might go through your motions, read your 15 minutes, read your little daily devotional, have 3 minutes of prayer. You might do that every day, but you're not meeting with God very much. Or maybe not at all. See, meeting with God is saying, God, I got to meet with you. I got to, and see the manifestation of the presence of God. Let me read this because this is written by a guy that has always stirred me. I remember years ago when I was in college, somebody handed me the little book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I remember reading that book and my heart burning. And I remember as I read most of that book, you know what I said to myself? I have no idea what this guy's talking about, but whatever he's talking about must be true. When I read A.W. Tozer and when I read Oswald Chambers, about half the stuff's over my head, but I'm saying it's good, it's got to be good because the rest of it's good. And I'm barely getting that. I'm just telling you it's so deep, some of us are so shallow we don't get it. But listen to what Tozer says here. He says, for it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in a personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. Wow. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. That is a stunning quote. What he's simply saying, the Bible's, it's not checking the list I read my two chapters. It's finding Jesus. It's meeting with God. And I will tell you, friend, God always responds to a seeking heart. And I've never known a young man studying for the ministry, a young lady in Bible college, who got a heart to find God, who did not begin to understand the presence of God in their life. The manifestation of the presence of God. God became real to them. Say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the spiritual realm. And I'm telling you, friends, if you seek God, you'll know what I'm talking about. Because God will manifest his presence to you. And I'm not talking about something spooky, and I'm not talking about something that is, it is experiential, but I'm talking about, I rather use the, instead of we're using the word experience, because experience can be deceptive, I like the word spiritual reality. He's a spiritual reality. And I will tell you, friend, when you get a hold of the fact that Jesus is a spiritual reality, you begin to walk with him, he becomes, that's when the healing begins. See, what you have to do, you have to understand this whole thing. You got to get the ground back. We're going to come back to that. You got to cast down wrong thinking, and then you got to get rid of your high things and replace it with a walk with Jesus where he's real. So I want to ask you, when's the last time you were meeting with God? I mean, you met with God. You didn't check off the list. You met with God and knew it. Now, here's the key. When God shows up, don't miss this. You know he loves you. God is a being of love. You read 1 John 4, you'll get this. God is such a being of love, when he manifests his presence, do you know what? You cannot help but know he loves me. And when you meet with God, I will tell you this. You will leave that time loving God because you can't help yourself. You can't help yourself. You don't have to work hard at loving God. When God manifests his love to you, you just automatically love him in return. And not only do you love him in return, you want to do what he wants you to do. If we love me, keep my commandments. And you know what? His commandments aren't a burden. They're not a burden at all. It's kind of like, wow, this is great. I want to be identified with Jesus. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care if they laugh at me, make fun of me. I want to be identified with the one who loves my soul. You know, have you ever read some of these songs or sang some of these songs and you really thought about the words? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. You know why these people wrote those songs? Because they were meeting with Jesus and they couldn't contain themselves. They had to put it in song. Or no one ever cared for me like Jesus. We sang that a moment ago. You can sense the writer of that song knew Jesus loved him. And of course, you know anything about Weigel, you know he went through some really tough waters. He wrote, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." He wrote it because his wife had walked out on him and said, "Now that you're Christian, I want nothing to do with you." And he wrote those words, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." How can a man write words like that? Because the experience and the reality of the presence of God in his life. Listen, I'm telling you, I read the stories of some of these men who suffered in prison. Do you know why they suffered in prison? Because Jesus was showing up. They realized Jesus is in the prison with me. You have to learn this about fire. If you're trusting God, he always shows up in the fire. Just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when you get to heaven. He always shows up in the fire. So the presence of God is how we get to know him, spending time with him. Enjoying his presence. Now, I got you. Time, desire, one last thing, and we're done. Expectation. It's not enough to say, "Oh, Jesus, I want you." It's, "I'm expecting you because you said you would. If you seek, you will find." So it's always important for us, if God gives us a promise, is to expect him to do it. That's called faith. It's also called rest. There's a lot of other words we could talk about. But you see, that's the key. Now let me conclude with this, because friends, it's like this. If you and I have wounds that have not healed, we will always have wrong thinking and we will always have addictive behavior. It might be respectable. It could be Fox News. If you spend 3 hours a day on Fox News and spend 2 minutes with Jesus, you got a high thing. That's becoming your coping mechanism. That's what you kind of turn to, you know, kind of numb you. And, well, it actually doesn't numb you. It might do other things. I don't know. But anyway, now you could turn to CNN, but you get an ulcer. But anyway, so there are, you know, and coping mechanisms that may not be as destructive as others. But my point is, it's things we turn to that aren't going to meet the need, and they become inordinate in life, and we waste time when we ought to be spending time with God. Let me just conclude with this. I remember back about 4 years ago, five, I'd have to get in my calendar out, figure out when this was, when the emphasis of my home church there was to spend an hour with God. And it was a remarkable story. I won't go into the whole story how God led about that, but it was a remarkable leadership of how God led to that particular emphasis. And I remember about that time, one of our students I had noticed had come in, and I had noticed that she seemed to be sad a lot. And I don't have time to, I usually don't interact much with the young ladies and spend more time with the young men. There's others that with the girls. And I just noticed it and was kind of burdened about it. While I was gone, you know, like I'm just gone now. It was pretty much from the conference gone. I came back at the end of the school year. And I remember we were having our testimony chapel like we'll have just in a few weeks in May. And our final testimony service, which is always a blessing. And the kids are giving testimonies. And it was a wonderful time. You could just sense God's presence. And I remember at the very end, we sang that new song, "Unbended Knee," which was written for the conference that year. And I remember looking at that young lady, and all I can tell you is I saw something in her face I'd never seen before. She was sitting back on this side. She was like looking through the chapel roof like it wasn't even there. I mean, there was a glow on her face I had never seen. And there were tears trickling down her cheeks. It was like she was looking into heaven as she sang that song, "Unbended Knee." Later in the day, I was so intrigued by it, I came up to her, called her name, and I said, "What in the world happened to you?" I said, "Did they abduct the real you and you're an imposter? What's going on?" Now, I was teasing with her, and she kind of maybe got embarrassed, you know, at the moment, but then she began to tell me what happened. She said, "Dr. Jim, I was miserable." I almost felt like saying, "Well, tell me something I don't know." But anyway, she was miserable. She said, "I was miserable." And she said, "I was looking around at all these students who were spending an hour with God, and they had something I didn't have." And I'll tell you what they had. They had been with Jesus. That's what they had. And she said, "I decided I'm going to spend an hour with God. If it kills me, I'm going to spend an hour with God." She said, "I started spending an hour with God." And she said, "For the first few days, it was tough." But she said, "I don't know, 4, 5, 6 days, somewhere in there," she said, "I was having my hour with God." And she said, "All of a sudden, Jesus was there." And I will tell you, friend, I didn't have to ask her much more. You know what happened? The high things started coming down and Jesus became the most important thing. And God has done wonderful things in our life ever since. I'm telling you, friends, the recovery of wounds is not as complicated as you think. Start spending time with the healer and he will heal you. But you've got to get rid of your coping mechanisms. The high things, the things you turn to bring meaning, fulfillment in life, the things you turn to medicate the pain, to bring relief in your difficulties, instead of turning to Jesus. They got to go. You got to cast them all down. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed. I've preached a tad longer than I was planning to, but I appreciate so much your good attention. Would you just stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking? I know some might out here and say, preacher, I don't know if I can spend an hour with God. Don't get hung up on the hour. The issue is spending extended time with God. That's the issue. Just a moment, I'm going to ask our pianist to play a hymn of invitation. I'm going to ask you this, friend. If God has convicted you of a high thing, I'm going to ask you just to sit down and say, God, if you're ready to say, I'm done with it. And I'm just going to invite you to sit down and say, God, I got to deal with this. I got some things in my life that I know I turn to instead of you. Maybe you just need to put some of them in and of themselves may not be wrong, but maybe it'd be good just for a while to put them aside and ask God how to bring them back, if to bring them back. Some of them are wrong no matter what, and those need to go. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me urge you in just a moment as the piano plays, sit down, first of all, confess them high things. They're high things. You've made them gods. You've lifted them up above knowing Jesus. It is a big deal. Say, God, I don't want them anymore. I want you. You will not have the pursuit perfect. My pursuit of God has been way less than perfect. But I will tell you, I'd rather pursue God imperfectly than not pursue him at all. So maybe you just say, God, I want to pursue you. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. Or maybe you remember a time when you did walk with God and knew the reality of his presence. And you say, preacher, I got to get back. It's one of the major keys to overcoming addictive behavior, and it's one of the major keys to wounds healing, is spending time with God. As the piano plays, you just sit and do business with God. Would you do that? Has God touched your heart? Just sit down. Has God touched your heart? I know sometimes it's hard to admit high things. Sometimes we like our high things. Particularly if in and of themselves they're not wrong. But we just know they become inordinate. They become too important. We become too focused on them. It's good just to put them aside and then ask Jesus after you spend some time with him, do you want me to bring him back? And if so, what measure? Then the other things have got to go for good because they're sinful. I guarantee you this. You start meeting with Jesus, he's sweeter and better than any high thing you've ever had. Just take a few moments. Talk to God about it. We're all thrilled when an alcoholic stops drinking, gets victory, gets dry. But there's a lot of Christians need to get dry of some high things. I'll ask the piano to keep playing. I want you to take the time you need to talk to God. Do you know God experientially? Is he a spiritual reality in your life? Do you meet with God? Do you see his fingerprints on your life? Because he wants to do it. He loves you. I'll ask that piano to continue to play one more time. You take the time you need. Then our pastor will close as he sees fit.
Everybody look up this way. One of the things that we need to think through, and I'm not going to preach a message, he's already done that, but is this, is